What an endorsement of God. He is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Wouldn't it be amazing if our faith in God inspired that kind of glory to God? Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, we're gathered here this morning as your people. Father, help us to be encouraged by this picture of one who did live faithfully. But Father, help us also to see our need for the Lord Jesus and how trusting in him is our exercise of faith and gives you ultimate glory. So we pray that you'd help us with that this morning, that your Spirit speak through your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said, wouldn't it be amazing if our faith in God inspired that kind of glory to God? People that would sort of point to us and say, wow, look at that. Look at how amazing that person's God is. And I say that because that is God's project in you and in me and in us as a church. And we know that from his word. He is totally committed to molding you and shaping you into the likeness of his son so that his son would get more glory. We read that in Romans 8 and elsewhere. God is working so that people would look at you and say, there might be something different or a bit strange about that person, but there's something different about the way they serve and the way that they sacrifice for others. And I trace that back, that there must be something different or special about God for them to live like that. So that's true for us as individuals. It's also true for us as a church, as Grace Church. God is committed to seeing Grace Church shine in the community and be a different light in the world, a light that points back to the Lord Jesus as the source. His intent, we read in Ephesians, God's intent is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So God is committed to his name and his glory, and he is working his plan in you and in us as a church. So what does that have to do with Daniel and the lions? Let's dive into that and just kind of see how we see God working to kind of bring out his glory in this. So let's look at Daniel. So we're told that Daniel is from the royal family and the nobility in Israel. And a few chapters earlier, at the beginning of Daniel, they are brought out of Israel, exiled out of Israel into Babylon. Okay, and Daniel was seen as special and gifted, and he was brought into the king's service. So Daniel, as a young person, is educated in Babylon. He then serves the king, and he's a part of the government. He's a worker. And he excelled in this. He interpreted the king's dreams. He got promoted again and again over the years by different kings, all the time not hiding that he worshiped God, and all the time giving glory to God and causing great and powerful people like King Nebuchadnezzar to say, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. So Daniel's life was inspiring that kind of turnaround. By this point in his life, where Daniel in the lion's den, he's probably in his late 70s or early 80s. So he's not a young, strapping young man. He's been promoted to the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And Babylonia has just been taken over, not just by another king, but by a whole different kingdom. So now the Persians and Cyrus the Great are in charge of Babylon, and Daniel keeps his job as one of the top three government officials, verse 2. And Darius planned to put Daniel then over the entire kingdom, we learn in verse 3. So what do we learn from this? We learn that Daniel is known as a trustworthy worker. He's known as someone who's wise, a person of integrity and hardworking, as well as being known as one who worships the God of the Israelites. And Daniel is living out what the prophet Jeremiah had written to the Israelites. In Jeremiah 29, he writes a letter to the exiles before they're in exile. But he says to them, when you're there, seek the prosperity of the city of which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. Daniel is living that out by being a good worker. But not everyone's happy with Daniel's rise, are they? Some of the other government officials want the power that he has. But we're told in verse 4 that they couldn't find anything to accuse him of. It says they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So with all of that access and power, this is like the kingdom of the earth, okay? This is the most powerful kingdom, and he's third ranking. But there was nothing that he had done wrong with all that power, and he could do anything he wanted, and neither was he negligent, which means he never failed to do what was right and necessary when it was right and necessary to do it. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony for us in our daily lives as we interact with our colleagues, with our bosses, with those who work for us, maybe if we're managers? Daniel's testimony about his God began with being a great worker, a great colleague, a great manager. And maybe we'll pick that up in home groups and just kind of explore our testimony about our God in the way that we go about our work. But they couldn't find anything to accuse Daniel of, so they set a trap. They set a trap, don't they? The other officials go to the king and they flatter the king. Oh, King Darius, may you live forever. And they suggest that he should make a law that no one should worship anyone other than him for 30 days or be thrown to the lions. Oh, Darius, you're so great. You're the one we should worship. Doesn't it make sense that we shouldn't be worshiping anyone else? And so Darius puts the decree in writing, we're told in verse 9, and we're told that it cannot be altered in accordance with the Medes and Persians. And we'll come back to that. And so we now come to that decision point for Daniel. And it's a decision point that I think is present in all stories of faith, your story of faith and the stories of faith we've been looking at this summer. We think of Abraham, should I stay or should I go? Abel, should I give sacrificially to God or comfortably? Rahab, should I hide the spies or turn them in? Gideon, should I reduce the number of troops and still go ahead with the invasion? Ruth, should I return to my homeland or trust Naomi's God and join her people? All of these are questions, aren't they, about who or what we trust, and their choices. They're choices of faith that we make. Will I trust God? What I've heard of him, what I've seen him doing, and what he's promised to do? Or will I trust my own judgment and what the world around me maybe recommends as the best path to a good and comfortable life? Well, Daniel stays true to form and continues his devotion and worship just as always. Verse 10, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. So some things to note here. Daniel is praying. Okay, so if you've been reading our summer book, Enjoy Your Prayer Life, you'll know that the author, Michael Reeves, starts that book by saying that prayer is the primary way that faith expresses itself. That's convicting, isn't it? He goes on to say that a lack of prayer is effectively practical atheism that demonstrates a lack of belief in God. And as Christians, we should feel needy and dependent, and that should drive us to prayer. That should drive us to the one who can do something about it. But when we feel self-sufficient, when we feel like I can do things on my own strength, we don't pray. We're trusting in ourselves, or maybe we're trusting in something else. We have faith, but we have faith in ourselves and in our abilities. But that's not Daniel. Secondly, Daniel continues to pray, it says, as he has always done. This isn't Daniel picking a fight to try to make a point. This is Daniel continuing to live the life of one who worships God. This is him continuing to live the life of a faithful servant. He hasn't wanted to, you know, start something new to make a point or make a special stand against the law, but he hasn't hidden it either. And it took faith to do that. This is Daniel's daily practice. And finally, it's worth knowing that this prayer was part of something that he had been taught to pray from God's word. Way back in 1 Kings, Solomon says this: when the people of Israel sin against you, and you give them over to their enemies, who take them captive in their own lands far away, so that's Daniel's position, isn't it? If they repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you have given their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, hear their prayer and their plea. Forgive your people, for they are your people and your inheritance. So Daniel is trusting in the word of God, and he is continuing to pray. And he's continuing to pray toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. Not only that, we have Daniel's prayer a few chapters later in Daniel 9, if you want to look at that later. And he is praying this prayer. He's effectively saying, we have sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, but Lord, forgive your people, hear our prayer, bring us home. Daniel is driven to prayer out of his dependence on God. I just want to cast our minds back just over 12 months ago when we as a church were in a moment of real dependence. We felt convicted and felt called that we needed to and wanted to establish a new ministry position here at Grace, but financially we couldn't do it. And we came to kind of June of last summer, and the trustees met, the elders were meeting, we met as a church, and we were praying. But we were praying because we were at the end of our own resources. We had written to everyone we could possibly write to, we had explored everything, we were working this for months, and it didn't look like it was happening. And then God came through with a large external donation from someone outside the church, and suddenly we could go ahead. I recall that as a kind of a sweet moment for us as a church, because we, not because he answered our prayer, but because he helped us see how dependent we were on him as a church. Another moment closer to me individually and us as parents, probably 10 years ago or so, when our girls were quite young, we sent them to the United States to fly to see my parents. And they had to connect in the United States before they could actually get to my parents. So they're, you know, young teens, never done this before. Let me tell you, as a father, I was on flight radar watching that flight go over the Atlantic. I was praying like nobody's business. But I suddenly was convicted when I had the thought, you know, these girls are no more in God's hands and out of my hands, ultimately, when they're at whatever, 30,000 feet and over an ocean and connecting in an airport, than when they're upstairs in their bed in my house. And it was really convicting as a, it hit me. Look, whatever you think as a parent or as a father, you've got to trust the Lord with these girls every moment. And that was convicting. So Daniel prays like he always has. Daniel shows his faith in his prayer. He trusts that God will be the ultimate judge. You know, that's what Daniel means. Daniel, God is my judge. It's as if his name says, whatever people may say, whatever people may do, it's God's verdict that matters to me. Do you ever wonder, we've been talking about these heroes of faith, and where does this kind of faith come from? I mean, in this moment of choice, do I pray? Do I obey the law? Where does Daniel get the faith to kind of to sit in the chair, as Helen helped us with a few weeks ago, to go beyond thinking something is true to living something as true? How do we get that kind of faith? Well, I think it's three things that Daniel has, and there are three things that we have, and we probably have in greater abundance. First of all, he's heard and read about what God has done. He's observed and noted what God is doing right now. And he believes the promises of what God will do. So look at those three things. He's read and understood the scriptures. Just like Rahab a couple of weeks ago, Daniel knew that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea and the Israelites came out of Egypt. He knew how the Lord had won battles for them. And he could say, the Lord our God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. He knew the Lord had brought them into the promised land, defeating enemies much stronger than them. He also knew that the prophecies that they would be exiled had come true. And he believed it would come to an end. So Daniel meditated on what God had done. And can I just encourage you in that? We talk a lot about our being in the Word and our Bible reading. Can I encourage you to just marinate in what God has done as you read the Word? Yes, you will have instruction and conviction about how to live your life, but there will just be a washing over and a like I say, kind of a marinating of your faith as you read again and again those stories of how God always comes through. We can meditate on what God has done and be encouraged in that. Daniel could also see what God was doing. Now, he had some pretty impressive things going on here. So let's, moderate a little bit. But he had a front row seat as God was giving him interpretations of dreams and protecting him in his work. He saw God protect his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in a fiery furnace and come out without any kind of burns on their clothing or in their hair. He saw Nebuchadnezzar humbled and converted to one who worshiped God. So he was seeing some pretty impressive things, but I think it was having an impression on his faith. So how do we at Grace Church stay focused on what God is doing to encourage our faith? I think there are two fairly obvious things. One is our midweek home groups. That's a time when we come together, we share what's going on in our lives, what God is doing, we pray for each other, we read the Bible together, and we're encouraged in our faith through that. So if you're not in a home group, we're just about to start up again after a short break over the summer. If you're not in a home group, come and see me or one of the other elders, and we'll get you into a home group. That's a key part of life here at Grace is being in a midweek home group. The other is our monthly family meeting, which don't be put off by the name. It's not like just for families. It is a meeting where we come together and we do kind of the business of the church, and it's a prayer meeting. So what do? We hear what God is doing here at Grace Church in the lives of everyone in the church, what he's doing through us in the community as a church. So it's a really encouraging time each month for us to come together, hear those stories, pray for those things, express our dependence on him, and be encouraged in our faith. So Daniel's got a big view of what God had done in the past. He's clearly observing and making note of what God is doing. And he's also got a big view of what God has promised to do. So I mentioned that he's always praying towards the temple, confident that God would hear that prayer. What's also interesting, and it's not immediately obvious in kind of the way that the book of Daniel is structured, is that the visions and the prophecies that come in Daniel come after this event in the book, in the order of the book, but not in the kind of historical order. So he's had these visions of the future before he's in this moment of, you know, do I pray? Do I obey the law? Do I go to the lion's den? So what kind of visions is he having? Chapter 7 and 8, he's got things like this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And that's one that we often point to as a picture of the Lord Jesus and what God is going to do when he sends his Messiah. In chapter 12, Daniel has seen this about the end times. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heavens. So Daniel's had these promises from the scriptures that he's read, but he's also had these visions of a future that God has given him. And those are now visions of a future that we have in our scriptures to read and take forward with us. So a big view of what God has done, a big view of what God was doing, and a big view of what God has promised. And we know what happens next. Darius is trapped. The fact that he wrote that law means that he has to go through with it, right? And Daniel is thrown to the lions, and Darius says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And verse 17, a stone is placed over the mouth of the den, and the king seals it. The king can't sleep, and at first light, he rushes out and he calls to Daniel. And Daniel answers. He's alive. And what does Daniel do? Daniel testifies, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me." And look at what happens here. Darius then, we've heard these words several times already, issues a decree that must stand and cannot be changed. And you look, this decree was designed to show the ultimate and unwavering authority of a king. What the king says cannot be changed and must come to pass. We're told that three times in this passage, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Why are we told that? I think it's to make a point here. We've got an unchangeable rule made by an earthly king. Nothing higher, nothing of more authority. We've got certain death in a den of lions, right? Unchangeable law by the highest authority on earth and a physical certainty of death in a den of hungry lions. But who is ultimately in charge? Daniel's God. Our God. You see, I think it's important, really important to remember about this story. It's not a story about how prayer always gets answered, or how if you believe enough or perfectly enough that God will make things go well for you in this life. That's not the message. That's not what we see throughout the Bible, and it's not our lived experience all the time. This is a story about God continuing to make a name for himself and to demonstrate to a watching world that he's a good God and that he is always in control. I mean, look, this story is set in the city known for the Tower of Babel. A people who wanted to make a name for themselves. It's ruled by kingdoms and kings who want to demonstrate their control and authority. Just go back and read some of Nebuchadnezzar's statements in the first part of Daniel, just how much he thought of himself. But it's in this place and through Daniel that God is demonstrating his ultimate authority and his faithfulness, and God is making a name for himself. And look at the witness. Look at what that witness produces in this king, Darius. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. What a witness. And I think this is a wonderful picture of faith in God that gives glory to God. And I always think, I love it when I hear us tell God's stories. You know, sometimes when we think about our testimonies, we think of when we originally came to faith and we tell that story, but we have daily testimonies of what God is doing. God's stories that we could be telling and encouraging others with those stories. Letting the circumstances of our life and the faithfulness of God point to him and give him glory. Now look, we could all learn something from how Daniel lived and how he pointed to the goodness and the greatness of God. We've seen a great example in Daniel, haven't we? And one, honestly, that we would do well to emulate. He's a great worker. It's always, he's not hiding the fact that he's worshiping God. He's just got the ultimate integrity. And in the face of going to the lions, he does the right thing and trusts in God. But the reality is, we need more than a good example of how to live. Because the truth is, we are a lot more like those other government officials than we are like Daniel. I mean, we live lives looking after ourselves, looking after our families, trying to climb ladders, trying to maintain some comfort, control, some prosperity for ourselves. We're not always great witnesses at work. You know, when push comes to shove, sometimes it's not a brilliant picture. We're not always great witnesses in our communities. Our lives do not always shine in the darkness and point to the goodness of God. We fall short in this, don't we? If we think of what we're called to live as by Jesus, to be salt, just take one of the words that he used, one of the metaphors that he uses, to be salt, something that preserves and heals and stops relationships from decaying, to be the one sacrificing for the good of others. We learned again and again in Mark's gospel, didn't we? We had kind of three separate episodes where the message was the same. We were encouraged to be people who die to ourselves, giving up the now and trusting in the not yet. But we fall short in this. And in the face of our lions, when we're kind of threatened with the consequences of a choice of trusting or not, of choosing to die to self because of a certain future, we often will choose self-preservation. We'll make the choices that preserve our physical selves, our emotional selves, our financial selves, our comfortable selves. And the scary thing is, in this story and elsewhere in the Bible, there are hungry lions for the people who don't trust God. Verse 24, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. You see, the Bible makes this clear, that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of giving glory to God, even though he's given so much evidence that we should trust him and give him glory. It says, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. It's the story of the world. The story of the world is a world in rebellion against God and his people. Sin, we've often said, sin is saying, shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your ways. Shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your ways. So we need more than a good example of how to live like Daniel. We need a savior. And the good news is, we don't worship a God who expects us to live perfectly and who is keeping score to make sure that we measure up. We worship a God who sees our need and who sent a savior who went to the lions for us. In this rescue of Daniel, you see, we're given, I don't know if you noted it as Elizabeth was reading, some foreshadowing of the story of the Lord Jesus. But let me just point out a few things, because we're given some beautiful foreshadowing of a better Daniel, one who will shut the mouths of the lions that we should face. You see, we have a savior in Jesus Christ who was blameless, more blameless than Daniel. We have a savior who they despised and made up false charges about. We have a savior who the ruling authorities really didn't consider guilty, but they still allowed the people to persuade them to convict. Daniel had a choice of whether to pray or not, and after that, he was going to the lions. We have a savior. Now listen to this. We have a savior who at every moment of his life could have saved himself. But he went to the cross to pay the price of our rebellion, of our pushing God away and living for our own glory. He was beaten and torn like one in a lion's den. Listen to what Psalm 22 says. These will be very familiar words, but maybe the rest of it won't be as familiar. Psalm 22 says the words that Jesus repeated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those will be familiar words to those who've been around the church, words that Jesus says on the cross. If we continue in Psalm 22, it goes on to say, roaring lions that tear at their prey open their mouths wide against me. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. So it's as if the psalmist and Jesus and this event in the lion's den are helping us to see a wonderful picture, that the Lord Jesus went to the lions for us. And let's just pause for a second and just realize how supernatural that is. I don't know how often we often reflect on this, how someone with so much power and authority and greatness would condescend and die and suffer for people that don't deserve it. We don't see that anywhere else in our world. You don't have the billionaires of the world or the people who own kingdoms stooping down and giving of themselves for the benefit of people who are undeserving. But we have that in Jesus. That's what's so amazing about our Savior. When we trust in Him, when we put our faith in Him and what He's done, He takes on our sin, all of our rebellion, all of the consequences of us pushing away God. Whatever you've done up to this point in your life, whatever you will do after this point in your life, He has taken that on and He's paid the consequences of that. And you know what the wonderful thing is? This picture of Him being perfectly obedient and not negligent, and we get that in exchange. So when God looks at us, if we've put our faith in Christ, the sin is gone, but the perfect obedience is what God sees in you as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And you know what? We can trust Jesus because we have a Savior who had a stone rolled in front of His tomb and a seal put on it, just like we read in Daniel. And we have a Savior who was alive when they were sure He would be dead, and who has won victory over death for us and giving us a sure hope for the future. I began by saying, wouldn't it be amazing if our faith in God inspired that kind of glory to God? And I think we've seen in the story of Daniel a good example of what that looks like. Of, you know, we've considered meditating on what God has done, is doing, promises to do, might be helpful in strengthening our faith. We have now, as Christians living right now, what God has done in Jesus as a demonstration of His love for us and a commitment to our eternal good. We can see Him working in the church now. We can see Him working in the church and in the lives around us and in our own lives. And we have a risen Savior who's coming again and who promises a better eternity, even if life now is hard and we feel weak. But ultimately, we've got to understand this, that we need the living Lord Jesus to be working in us and through us as we go to work, as we serve in the community, as we serve in our families, making us more humble, more other-centered, less self-centered, all the time pointing to the Lord Jesus as the source of who we are. As Christians, we can say these words with the Apostle Paul: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray together.